We're going to be reading from Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him.
Let's begin by praying together, and then we will look at our text. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you are our Heavenly Father, that we can call you Father. What a tremendous privilege that is. And all of that is because of what Jesus did for us. And I pray that as we spend time this morning thinking about you, that you might indeed take center stage in our minds, that we might understand again the importance of who you are, what you've done, and what it means that you are our Father, that we understand all the things that you did as our Father, and that now we as fathers and as believers must emulate that in our own lives. Pray that you would encourage us as we do this. Pray that you give us great wisdom beyond our own. May we hear the voice of God through the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about God our Father. And I was thinking about as I was doing this that you need to understand as we look at this, we're going to look at salvation. And you need to understand a couple of things. One thing is I did not write the verses we're looking at. God himself did. And sometimes as we look at verses like this, we say, well, this doesn't seem to light my fire. And yet it's important, and it will light your fire if you think about it, because it tells you how secure your salvation is, that everything happened before the foundation of the world, that this is all bound out in who God is. And that's why we know that it will never, ever, ever change. Second thing you need to realize about salvation is it is like a two-sided coin. I've used this illustration before. But I think it's important to understand this as you read it in the Bible, because sometimes the writer majors on one side of that coin or the other. And it's important that we not just major forever on one side and not the other, because the both are true. It's kind of like if you walk up to me and I give you a quarter and you look down and it has the face on it. I forget who's on the quarter. It's Washington's on the quarter, isn't it? I don't remember. Anyhow, whoever's on the quarter, and you're looking down and you say, boy, that's a nice quarter. And then you turn it over and there's nothing on the back. What does it tell you? It tells you that's a fake coin. It's not real. Every coin has two sides. And so that's true of salvation too. One side of that salvation coin is that God has sovereignly worked in our salvation. When we get saved, we say, God saved us, we did not save ourselves. That's the whole essence of grace. Didn't deserve it, God did it, we haven't, we bless God for it. But there's another side of that. You cannot have it unless you believe. We call that human responsibility, for lack of a better term. But the point is, you can't have salvation unless you believe, unless you understand you're a sinner, unless you realize Jesus died for your sins and you put your trust in Christ to save you. And then as God looks at you through Christ, he forgives your sin. Part of that song that is implied when we sing about indescribable is God looks in the depths of our hearts and he loves us the same only if we are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you have not the everlasting covenant love of God, the love of God that makes you his child. You have yet to be saved. Forgiveness comes through him. There is no other way. And I think that's the important thing that we need to see. But I want you to see both sides here. And we're going to talk a lot about the one side, but we are going to get to the other. Don't miss it. And I want to emphasize both sides of that. So you're going to say, well, He's given us all this deep, heavy stuff, and we're not going to get to the good stuff. Well, we are. This is really good stuff. This is Father's Day, and when we think of Father's Day, we think of fathers. I think we need to recognize the great example of a father that we have is God the Father himself. That what he has done for us is great. There's several places in the Bible, that in the New Testament especially, that describe God. He's the Father of glory. He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of comfort, of encouragement. all those things. In fact, when I first started on this years ago, I thought about, well, let's do all three in one sermon. I want you to know I think that's impossible. I tried. I couldn't do it. Because I don't think you can ever treat either any of them accurately or adequately in one sermon. In fact, I'm not even sure you can keep the individual things in one sermon. But anyway, you can't put all three together in one sermon and really do, I think, an adequate job. So we're going to look at the first one. God is the God of glory, the Father of glory, the source of our blessings. And that's where we're going to start. And I think we're going to find in here some things about God that go far beyond us, and yet some of the things that we as godly fathers try to emulate with our children. But we're going to look at our glorious Father, the source of our blessings, in the first part, and then we're going to talk about what God's glory is, and then finally we're going to try to apply it. What do we do with this knowledge about our God who is the Father of glory? So first, we're going to talk about our glorious Father, the source of our blessings. In Ephesians 1:17, please notice that Paul is writing to a church. He's writing what most consider a circular letter, that it's just not to the church of Ephesians, but it is a letter that has been handed around. And actually is probably known in another name in the book of Colossians as the letter to the Laodiceans, which he tells the Colossians they need to take their letter down there, let the Laodiceans read it, and they need to get a copy of the letter to the Laodiceans and read it to the church at Colossae. So it is probably this letter he's talking about. But our glorious Father is the source of all our blessings. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, when he's talking about all this heady stuff, he is really talking to all believers. We need to understand this. This is the great truth that should be ours. It should inform the way we pray and we act toward God, our Father. And in 1:17, Paul made a specific prayer request for the Ephesians. Before detailing his request, he reminds them who he's praying to, who is the one who's going to hear his prayer and answer it. And in Ephesians 1:15 through 17, which was just read in your hearing, I'm going to read it again. Therefore, I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, he's going to ask for some pretty incredible things. He's going to ask that they have an understanding, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Now, it's probably the Holy Spirit. He's asking the Holy Spirit to reveal this to them. But he's asking for something very, very, very big. And we might say, well, how in the world can we expect God to give us something that big? Well, the source of that is the fact that our God is so great. Source of this wisdom and illumination from Paul's request for the Ephesians is from the Father of glory. Now, what does that mean, and why does it describe God? Why does he describe God as glorious here? What is the God of glory? We're going to talk about a couple of words. The subject of glory is a very big subject. And I am convinced if we cover the entire subject as much as mankind understands it, we still won't fully understand it. There's things about glory that I can't begin to comprehend. I know that someday we are going to, if we belong to Him, we're going to receive glory from Him. Now, what does that mean? I do not know. I just know I want to know what it is. I want to receive it. But anyhow, that's a different kind. But we're going to talk about God's glory here. And there's two words for glory. And the first one's a Hebrew word. My Hebrew is very rusty, so don't come up to me and say, well, what about this Hebrew word, that Hebrew word? I'll embarrass myself. But the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. Now, I give you the word for one reason. Do you remember in 1 Samuel, you remember Eli sitting on the stool waiting to news from the battle, when his sons Hophni and Phinehas had taken the Ark of the Covenant out to battle, and they thought they were going to win because that was kind of their good luck charm. They didn't really have great faith in God. In fact, Hophni and Phinehas were pretty worthless people. But they take the thing out to battle, and they lose. And the Philistines take the Ark. And Eli is sitting there by the side of the road, and he hears about this when the messenger comes. And it isn't the fact that his sons have been slain, Hophni and Phinehas, that make him fall. He hears, when he hears the ark has been taken, he falls off over backward and his neck is broken and he dies. Meanwhile, his daughter-in-law goes into labor and she has a son and she names him something very interesting. She names him Ichabod. Kabod is glory. Ich means it's gone, it's done. And we're told by the writer of Scripture that glory has departed. And that's the point. The glory has departed. What glory? The glory of God has departed. The very thing that the glory of God would show himself in the tabernacle and in the temple later, in above the mercy seat, on the top of the ark, between the cherubim, that's where God said he would meet with his people. That glory had departed. And so that's the idea of kabod. He gives that idea of glory. Now, the real basis of that word is weight or heaviness, and you need to understand it doesn't mean fat people are more spiritual than skinny people, for which I'm thankful because I'm trying to become the latter instead of the former. But, you know, everything in the Old Testament was weighed. Money was weighed. Remember when Jeremiah bought the field from his cousin and he weighed out the price? That's because all money was weighed. A shekel is a weight. It's also a coin, but a shekel, surprisingly enough, weighed a shekel. There were talents of gold. That was a weight. There were other, I can't remember all the other ones, but there are a lot of things like that that had to do with metals that were all weights. If you read the summary of all the gold and silver and bronze that went back with the return people in Ezra, those were all weights. All those different terms were weights. And anybody of that day understood exactly what a talent was and understood what a talent of gold was and how more valuable it was than a talent of silver and a talent of bronze. And bronze, believe it or not, was a precious metal in that day. That's why there's not a lot of these statues around anymore, because as soon as a bronze statue, another country took it over, they took the bronze statue down, they cut it down, and they made it into other things, sometimes into cannons, which is a little bit later than the prehistoric times, but they did all kinds of things with bronze, because bronze is very valuable. It took a long time to do it. Now it isn't that valuable, but so the concept of glory is not easy to understand, but you understand the idea of kabod. When you talk about glory for God, it has to do with God's value, his weight. That's where we get the idea of worthship. That's our understanding of worship, which really comes from an old English idea, not come from a biblical one, but here's a biblical one that goes with it. And then you have with Joseph, it's used sometimes of men. And Joseph, remember when he revealed himself to his brothers and he's going to send them back to go get Jacob? He says to them, "You tell him about my glory." This is what it says in Genesis 45, verse 13. "So you shall tell my father of all my glory, of all my kabod in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." And he's, of course, shown them all his great riches, his great power, his great accomplishments. All those things are his kabod, his glory. And it was to cause Jacob to be proud and cause him to want to come and see his son and be with his son. The word in the New Testament, the word applied to God, we find that it speaks of much more than just possession, power, and position. It talks about all that God is. In fact, when you come to... the thing that's hard about glory is you can't really define it. What is glory? Well, all that God is glory. Fine. What's all that God is? Well, do you have 10,000 years? You know, we can just start and you can just talk about the wonder of God. The whole Bible's about the wonder of God, the glory of God. So it is talking about all that God is, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his grace. Aren't you glad he's gracious? All those things. So it's a wonderful thing. Moses, remember in Exodus 33:18, made this great request, "Please show me your glory." Moses wanted to see God as he was. He wanted to see the face of God. Now this is kind of interesting because in one place you find God says to Miriam and Aaron when they have rebelled, "You know, I don't speak to Moses like I speak to the prophets. I speak to the prophets in dreams and visions. I speak to Moses face to face." But whatever face Moses saw wasn't real face. It was an appearance of God, but God spoke to him, literally it says there, mouth to mouth. Well, in this situation, this is when Israel has has the golden calf, and Moses has come down and proved that he's not so meek after all. He's kind of ground it up and burned it up and put it in their water and made him drink it. That takes a little bit of something that isn't, we don't describe as meekness today, but how it did, and that's what he did. And then he goes up and he intercedes with God because God says, you know, you take him and go ahead and I'll send an angel with you because if I go with him, I'll destroy him. And Moses begins to argue with God, which was really designed to show God's glory, what God was really like. And then after God relents and says, yes, I'll go. And then Moses said, good, because if you're not going, we're not going. You know, don't lead us up hither. And then he says, please show me your glory. Moses wanted to see his real face. He wanted to see God as he is. And the Lord said to him, this is his response to Moses, I will make my glories pass before, my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for men shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and I shall stand and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. And when I pass by, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, we understand the reason that Moses could not see the face of God then was because of the fact that he was a sinner. And man on earth was still a sinner then in that sense. Well, man is a sinner. And so God's glory is, in a sense, God's face. He could not see his face and live. And I do not understand what that was. That's a picture. It's a picture language. God did that. But what did that mean? I do not know. I really wish I did, but I don't. And I don't think anybody does. It's an amazing thing that God did that. In 34, the very next chapter of the book of Genesis, he does that and he extols all these wonders of his goodness, which is his glory. God's glory is, in a sense, God's face. God's glory is all that God is, his goodness, his righteousness, all those things. In the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa, from which we get doxology, a word of glory. And that's the kind of idea. It starts out meaning brightness, brilliance, splendor, and radiance. It goes on to mean something, giving praise or recognizing someone or something, and recognizing God, of course. Paul used the word glory 5 times in Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see why we need to give God glory. Now, when you think of this, realize God is saying, this is what I've done for you. He has done it as our Father. That's the thing I think we miss. We look at it and we go, oh, this is God. Oh, this is wonderful. Yeah, but he did it for us. Now, true, he did it to manifest his glory, to show everyone what he was like. But he did it for us. We received it because we are his children by adoption, to use the word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. He did it because of a relationship we have with him, which is by faith. I'm going to explain that even more in chapter 2, but he does mention it in chapter 1. So I'm just going to show you, we're going to go over the top of Ephesians chapter 1, some very scary verses, but I want you to see the blessings of what God has done and the fact that he demonstrates his glorious grace, what God has done to demonstrate his glory as our Father. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Notice it's his fatherhood that's here again. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. I know he has engraced us with grace in the beloved. He's made us, He's given us grace in the beloved. That's the point. And they, the King James, New King James, have focused on one part of that grace, that we are now acceptable to God, which is undoubtedly the greatest manifestation of that, because prior to Him saving us, we were not acceptable. We were not able to be His children. We were not able to have a relationship with Him. All we were was under condemnation. We are no more. So that's why they say this is the manifestation of that grace. That's the way they translate it that way. This is the great motive for our great Heavenly Father saving us, is that we might bring glory to Him and the glory of His grace might be manifested. But He did it because He's our Father. It was a fatherly thing to do. He met our greatest need. In verses 11 and 12, we read how God did all the wonderful things involved in our salvation for one reason. In Him also, we have obtained an inheritance, predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things. I love this phrase. According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Do you ever sit down with God and just thank Him for that? I love that phrase. I come to it quite often and say, Lord, this is just wonderful. You're working all things according to the counsel of Your will. That we who first trusted in Christ, now again, notice the salvation, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In other words, the reason you know all these things that God did for us have happened to you is because you have trusted in Him. If you have trusted in Him, if you put your faith in Him, then you have all the blessings of Ephesians 1 in you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. How do I know that I have those? Because I've trusted in Him. Don't miss that. Please don't miss that. I think you lose all the blessing if you miss that. God did this in order that we, by our very existence, might cause others to praise God for His goodness and grace to us. This is again a recognition of the outworking of God's perfection, His perfect plan, and His attributes. He is glorifying Himself. Then verses 13 and 14. This is an exciting verse to me. These are. After all these things, He's been telling us all kinds of things that God has done for us. If you really want to have fun, read through verse 1, for chapter 1, and just concentrate on things God has done for you. He has chosen you. He's predestinated you. He has adopted you, and now we're going to find He sealed you. In Him also you trusted, again, faith here, in Him also you trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, notice you're trusting and you're believing, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That's a great verse. I want you to notice, 12th verse talks really about the fact that we had to believe. In Him you also trusted, you believed, after you heard the word of truth, that's how we all get saved, the gospel, your salvation, in whom also you have believed, again, you emphasize the fact you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I'm going to go on that later. I'm going to mess up my notes. But anyhow, this is so cool. I just got to look at this again. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? Well, a seal in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, was something that says it's mine. Kings had seals. And the reason they had seals is they said, this is what I said, and they would seal it. And it was a seal that made it an official document. They had a signet ring. And in the seal was a ring, you know, it was a piece of wax, and you put that, and that sealed it. That document came for me. It's my document. And so when the king sealed the document, it was true. It was it. All his authority, all his power, everything was behind it. And he said, that is mine. That's my proclamation. That's my law. That's my whatever. When Jesus Christ, when God the Father sealed us because of our faith in Jesus Christ, He put His seal on us. We are uniquely His. Do you understand that? We belong to Him. No one can take it. Who can break the seal? Only somebody greater than God. Who's greater than God? No one. There is none above God. God is it. God is the ultimate. God is the one who sealed us with the Holy. And this is the seal. A seal is a person. The Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is the part that really lights my fire. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? How do I know, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because God has given you a down payment on heaven. He's given you a guarantee. He's given you a what we do call an earnest. But see, we redefine words today. We change them. We don't like them. We want to add some kind of meaning to them. So we add the meaning to them. We steal words from things that shouldn't be stolen from, like earnest. Now, what happens with earnest, if you go and buy a house, you have to put down earnest money, which is a down payment. Usually, it's like you're going to buy a $100,000 house, and you put down $100, some earnest money. And then, if you don't get your loan or you don't end up buying that house, you get your $100 back. That's not earnest money. That might be a little money saying, I'm interested in this house and I'm committed to buying it until I find something better. And I do that. And then we think, well, that's an earnest. Well, that's not what he's talking about. In those days, if you paid an earnest to somebody, you said, here's the first payment, here's the down payment, here's the guarantee that I'm going to follow through. And if you didn't follow through, you didn't get your money back. Well, how do we know that we're going to make it to heaven? Because God's given His Holy Spirit. Do you think He's going to not do it the rest of the way? Yeah, He is. And Paul exalts in this. I mean, you get 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about that unseen reality. And he said, you know, when he talks about we have a body not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he said, you've been made for this, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been given a down payment. You've been given an earnest, the Holy Spirit. God Himself lives in you. He's yours forever. He's never going to take Him back. Aren't you? Isn't that incredible? And it's what until the redemption of the virtuous possession. What does that mean? Until He comes back. You may say right now, well, I don't know if I can make it till the end. But you know, you work along and you go along and God doesn't let you do things, by the way. He keeps you in faith and you get to the end and you get to heaven and you say, like the song says, Jesus led me all the way. He did. God never let go. God never changed. This is the exciting part. And all of this is so He might be glorified. And that's just a great thing. I lost my page here. Oh, I just love that passage. And so I'm sure I've really messed up the notes, but I'm going to skip ahead and you can find out how much I messed up. Fourth time God's glory is mentioned is in the 17th verse. It's the one we start out with. He's the Father of glory. He's the one who is always displaying who He is and His dealings with us. See, our job, this is really in a sense what our job is. Our job as a believer is to demonstrate to others and to show in our lives the glory of God. That's what it is, to show who God is, show what God is like, go show by our faith what Christ is doing in us. That's part of what our salvation is. You remember He talks about in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are the light of the world. So we do our good works so that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. See, we show people who God is. We reflect His light. So the fourth time He mentions 17th verse, the fifth time is in Ephesians 1 is verses 18 and 19. This is this great prayer request. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the excellent greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. He did all of that we might know who He is and the power of God that's delivered and shown in us. What He's really talking about is something He really fleshes out in the end of it when He talks about the relationship with Christ and the church, which you're going to say, well, this is the marriage passage. This is about husbands and wives. But you remember in the end of that passage, He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. That's where our relationships, and this is particularly to husbands. So this applies to us fathers, because unless I'm mistaken, it's hard to be a father unless you're a husband. generally that's true. We need to reflect Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, without not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In short, that she may glorify the Father. Now, what do we do with all this? It's all been theologically oriented. We think about our relationship with God, all these wonderful, and these are realities, by the way. This is not somebody's pipe dream. These are realities of what God has done for us. We have those things. You are an adopted son. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. All of that's been done so that you might have, you know, and then Paul has made this great request for us that we would understand the power of God that we see in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, so that we might be his church, that we might be his people, that we might have this relationship with him. Now, that's all theological, but that's all very, 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 very important and very real and very practical. So what do we do with it? Well, I think of a couple applications, and you can probably think of more. I think the Spirit of God will give you more. First, we must recognize we can call him Father because of his grace. I used to pray with a guy quite often, and he would pray like this: "My Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to call you Father." And I guess until the first time I prayed with him, I never really thought about that. Ever since I was a little boy, I always learned you pray Father or Father God, or the way Heavenly Father, the way we usually start prayers, we address God as Father. But it never occurred to me until I got done praying with him, and then I went back and I thought about this, how what a privilege it is that we can call him Father. Do you know there is no other God in any other religion? None of them are true, by the way. He's the only true God. But none of them call their Father, their God, Father. They don't. They can't. He's not. I mean, you would realize, do you realize how cold some of those deities are? My heart aches for people in Islam because they don't have a God. Their God's out there, he's disinterested. You go and you plead with him and you pray five times a day and all the rest of that you may somehow please him, and you never find out until after you die whether you did or not. Well, God tells us how we can please him in the Word of God. That's the thing that's really cool. But we need to recognize calling him Father is a great privilege. He first revealed it in glimpses to the Old Testament. But the New Testament ones is in the Sermon on the Mount. That's really where you find out that we can call him Father, that he is our Father, that he's the one who believes in us, who has a relationship with us, who has a connection to us in relationship to him being our Father and will take care of us. Second, we need to do what the Apostle Paul commands us to do, commanded the Corinthians to do, and that's to glorify him in everything we do. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that's a verse that kind of picks out one of the most picayune little things, and by implication includes all the greater things, if you know what I'm saying. If all you do is aim your life at glorifying God when you're eating and drinking, you ain't doing it. He's saying you aim your whole life, even down to these mundane things you do like eating and drinking, and he's really there thinking about meats offered to idols and all those things that are in that context. But if you aim your whole life at glorifying God, down to eating and drinking, that's what you need to do. You need to desire above all things to do what he wants, to glorify him. Then I added one thing that's not in your notes, because I was convicted about this. I've been convicted about this for probably the last 3-4 months. The last thing, and the most important thing we need to do, is not just trust him initially for your salvation, but trust him every day. I've been reading through Numbers again. And the thing that always gets me in Numbers is these guys, he takes them through the wilderness. He gives them miracle after miracle, keeps on following. I mean, blessing after blessing. How can you describe the kind of blessings he gave them? He opened the Red Sea for them. He turned bad water into good water for them. He brought water out of the rock 2 times. He brought them manna, fed them every single day, that whole bunch of bellyaching boneheads. And then And he gave them his presence. I mean, if you want to know if God was there, all you do is walk out of your tent and look up. The cloud was there, God was there. Pillar of fire at night, he gave him a nightlight. What more could he do? You know what they kept saying? You brought us this far to kill us. You don't like us. You didn't do this. Moses, you're a terrible person. If you were a good leader, you wouldn't have brought us out here to die. Breaks my heart. You know why it breaks my heart? They didn't trust him. Breaks my heart because that's me. Is that you? You forget all the great things God has done? You forget all the great times you're in his presence? And when something comes, what do? Hit the panic button. Why pray when you can worry? Simply trust. I wish it was so simple. Simply trusting every day. Yeah, right. I work on it. I hope you're working on it too. Because you know the best thing we can do to show people that we really, really, really love God? That He is real? Is we trust Him. So I added that one. So those are three things we can do, and there's many, many others. But the point is, look at what God has done. Now, for husbands, we can say, well, I'm a husband. I'm a father. How can I emulate that in my life? What can I do to minister to my wife, to my kids, so I can look like God? I can think like God. Now, you're never going to be able, before the Child's Foundation of the World, choose them or any of those stuff. But you can be a father to them. You can provide. You can love. You can do all those things. That's what God has asked us to do. Fathers are supposed to do that. And it's hard work. But it's wonderful work. But as we close this, let's think about our Heavenly Father and the wonder of what He's done. And let's do those things. Let's remember that calling Him a Father is a great privilege. Second, our Father. This is the greatest privilege of all. And second, we need to glorify Him. And third, we need to trust Him continually, all the time, and really confess to Him when we're not trusting like we should. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for who You are, that You're a God who cares about us. And I pray that we will, as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we will remember who You are and what You have done for us, that we might serve You better. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.